Let's turn now to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah, the ninth chapter, the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen now to God's holy word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. As we continue our study of Isaiah chapter 9, especially verses 6 and 7, we just can't help but comment once again on how encouraging these verses are, especially in a society and in a context today where we are barraged by discouragements, where we're barraged by many unpleasant things in our experience, in the media, in our circumstances, in the workplace, and we're just barraged with the world and barraged with all the problems in this world. And we find ourselves at times finding it difficult to talk about anything other than the problems in this world. But here's a passage that gives us something to cling to. Because in this world, and really the evils of our own generation, for all we know, things are just heating up now. I mean, things in the immediate future could get far worse than they are on many, many different fronts. And many times God's people find themselves in situations, and certainly many Christians in the world today, in certain countries, certain contexts, certain cultures, they find themselves in a situation where they're backed into a corner, where they're not seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and their oppressors, their opponents, the people of this world who find their delight in the things of this world, have essentially backed them into a corner and discouraged them, mocked them, scorned them, and put them in a place of great gloom and anguish. And when we find ourselves in that situation, faced with the troubling realities of this life, faced with a Christian life that ultimately must be lived by faith, in which we may find ourselves persecuted, we may find ourselves in prison, we may find ourselves having to swim upstream, furiously fighting against the current of this culture. In that type of brutal, bloodthirsty battle, we need something to take upon our lips to be able to say to the world, to be able to do what Peter commands us to do, and that is to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. Give a reason for the hope that is within you. And we're going to find, if things do get worse and worse in the immediate future, that when people see the actions that we take by the grace of God in refusing to compromise, they're going to be asking, perhaps even pleading with us, why are you doing this? What hope do you have? This is hopeless. Why are you standing? And why are you standing so strongly and uncompromisingly? What hope do you have? And we can say this, that whatever your hope is in the world, we have this, that unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What hope do we have? What motivates us? What gives us peace and comfort in this life is that unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. There's a defiance in these words that is saying, despite what's happening around us, we have hope, we have peace, we have joy, because the government will be upon his shoulder. And let me tell you about the hope that I have. This one who has come into this world to redeem me from my sin, the Son of the Father who's been given for me, his name is wonderful. His name is Counselor. His name is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. What is my hope? My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is in God's eternal plan of redemption, which will be accomplished in Christ, and the zeal of the Lord, the fiery, red-hot jealousy of the Lord will accomplish his purpose. And that really does not depend upon anything in my experience or in my circumstances or in the newspaper or in the media. We need to keep these verses in mind if we're going to be prepared for the days of evil that may just be on the horizon. Now, we've been thinking especially upon this name, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. We saw initially, last time that we considered the passage, we saw that Jesus as our Prince of Peace comes into the picture as a peace treaty. We're at war with God. God is at war with us. His flaming sword, his rainbow, that bow of the arrows of the Almighty, flaming arrows flying against our face. God is at war with rebellious mankind. But in the gospel, God says, not peace, peace where there is no peace, not a false peace, not a feel-good chicken soup for the soul peace, but real peace through the blood of the cross. Christ himself, in fact, is our peace. He is that covenant of peace between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to reconcile us to God himself and to give us peace with God. The Apostle Paul highlights this in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and more in our culture, we're going to need to have these words on our lips, in which we stand. We can't be sitting on the sidelines. We need to take in the grace of God, and we need to stand with Christ in that grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that God's purposes will be accomplished and that our Prince of Peace will return in glory and bring in the new heaven and the new earth. But he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what's he saying? He's saying, not only that, the peace that you have through the Prince of Peace is not just that you're right with God. It's not just that God's fiery wrath of indignation against the wicked every day is no longer against you. That's at the root of it. That's foundational. But this Prince of Peace does more than simply have the flaming sword of wrath pierced into his side. He does more than having those arrows from God's bow shot directly at him on the cross, receiving the wrath of God, he does more than that. He gives us peace with one another. Notice in Romans chapter 5, Paul's not speaking merely of individuals. He's saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom also we have access. On and on it goes. He's writing to a church. He's writing to a body of believers that can say, not only I have peace with God, but we have peace with God. We together enjoy this peace with God. And as the body of Christ, we can then find peace of mind even in the midst of tribulations, even in the midst of afflictions. That's where this is headed. The Prince of Peace gives us peace with God so that we can have peace together in the body of Christ, so that we can have peace of mind as the church, assailed and assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil nonstop throughout this age. And so we pivot here to peace with others. Not just peace with God, but peace with others. Now in our psalm meditation, we saw that mankind is depraved. Mankind is full of sin. God created us to be in a peaceful relationship with Him and to have peaceful relationships with those around us. But that's just not the way it is. And we see that in the world today. Paul describes this, quoting a bit from Psalm 53, but from some other passages as well in Romans chapter 3. And he puts it this way in verse 17, "The way of peace they have not known." In fact, if you go to some of the previous verses, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." So there's a contrast. On the one hand, you have a way of bloodshed, destruction, and misery. And mankind by nature is an expert in those ways. But it says, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." So we live in a world of warfare. At every level, every type of relationship in this world, there is warfare, there is angst, there is bitterness, there is feuding and fighting. And Paul says that it's because of sin. Well, that begs the question, what is it? What sort of sin fuels this disunity, this lack of peace, this restlessness in the human heart that causes there to be conflicts among individuals, conflicts within marriage, conflicts among siblings, conflicts in the church, conflicts in local communities, conflicts on the baseball field with the umpire, conflicts upon conflicts in society at large, politically, economically, ethnically? Why is it that we're full of bloodshed, and why is it that we just don't seem to have a clue when it comes to walking in the way of peace? Despite how many experts go on the television or on YouTube and give us all these principles and these new books, that if we would all just read these wonderful, special new books, we'd all know. They've been putting those books out for decades, and it hasn't solved the problem. These self-help books, these cultural, analytical books, my friends, mankind does not know the way of peace. And mankind, despite all the king's horses and all the king's men, is not putting society back together again, but rather fracturing it apart now more than ever. But what is it that causes us to fight and war in this world and even in the church? What is it? Well, James describes this in James chapter 4. It's interesting. The last few verses of James chapter 3 speak of the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It all sounds so good. This is what we're looking for, you know, without hypocrisy or partiality, justice, equity, fairness, mercy, goodness, gentleness, all of these things. It says then, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So clearly he's saying there is a way of peace, and by the grace of God, having been reconciled to God, we can know and even walk in this way of peace. But then he begins chapter 4 and he says, obviously that's not what's happening. That's not the situation in the world today and even among these believers. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So he's asking the same question we're asking. He's asking the same question that our society is asking on the talk shows and on these various media dialogues and town hall meetings. And they're asking, why is all of this disunity? Why all the destruction? Why are there wars and fights among us in this society? And so you don't need to read the snazzy new book that the bloggers are telling you to read. You don't need to read all these cultural books and telling us the secret to this and the secret to that. You just pick up your Bible. It's addressing the same issues because, believe it or not, mankind has been ignorant of the way of peace ever since the fall. So this is not a new question. This is not a new issue. This is something that the Holy Spirit knows figuratively like the back of his hand. He's seen it all, he knows it all, and he inspires James to ask and to answer this very question. And I would submit to you that if our society spent more time reading the Bible and studying the revelation of the Prince of Peace, we would have a lot more progress in terms of answering, where do all these things come from? But notice the answer. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. What's James saying? Well, it's very clear. He's saying that the same sinful decisions and tendencies that we see in Adam and Eve when they fell into sin, lusting after the fruit, wanting it because it looked good, it's going to feel good, it's going to taste good, it's going to make me look wise. It's just this sort of desire for pleasure, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. That sort of thing is the root cause of conflict in the world today and in every sphere of life. Our desires for pleasure that war in our members. So if we're Christians, it's this surging up of the flesh against our new spiritual nature that becomes really a war in our own hearts because we need to have these things that we want. We just think that we have to have them. And when we don't get what we want, isn't this what we heard in the Psalm meditation? Why are people going off the rails? To have their own way done. We want our own way. We want our pleasure. We want it, as Burger King said when I was a kid, your way right away at Burger King now. That's what we've become as a society, desiring convenience and pleasure at all costs. You lust and do not have. This is the great source of anger and conflict. We want what we want, but we can't get what we want. And for that reason, we become angry and we murder and covet. Why do people murder their babies? Why do they walk into the abortion clinic knowing full well and admitting that it is a human being in their womb or the boyfriend sitting outside admitting that it's wrong? Why do they shed the innocent blood of their own children? Because they want to go to college. They don't want the financial burden of raising a child. It's inconvenient. I have desires. I have pleasures. I want this. I want that. You lust and do not have. Therefore, you murder and covet. And you still can't obtain, he says. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. This world today is less satisfied in our culture than ever before. We're lusting, we're coveting, we're murdering, We're trying to do all these things, trampling over other people to get what we want, and yet we're less satisfied than ever before. We still don't have what we want. Why? Because we're not going to God and asking the Father of lights to give us every good and perfect gift from above through the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, that's true in our culture. Obviously, it applies with different nuances within the church as well. But the point is, that's the reason that there is a lack of peace in our families, in the church, or in society. It's because we are selfish. That's it. Why do I get into conflicts? Because I want a certain thing, and I don't think I'm getting that thing, and so I get angry. Or I feel like it's my... You know, I'm entitled. It's my entitlement to be understood and to be agreed with. And someone in the home doesn't agree with me and I get angry. Conflict because of lust for pleasure, for selfishness, and convenience. So that's what we're dealing with here. We believe that we are gods. That's what it is. Adam and Eve, take of the fruit, covet it, desire it, take of it. Why? Because you can be as gods yourselves, knowing good and evil for yourself. Why is the world full of conflict? It's a battle of the gods. Everybody is a god unto themselves. Well, that doesn't work out too well. If everybody's God and everybody wants to be in charge and everybody wants their pleasure to be the priority and everybody wants that last slice of pizza, okay, there's going to be conflict. In the world, conflict in the church, conflict in the home, because we have deified ourselves and we've made ourselves God, and everybody else has to slot somewhere beneath us in the pecking order. And don't think I'm preaching that to you. I'm preaching that to myself, because I know firsthand that's why I get angry. That's why I'm involved in conflicts, whatever they are, sinful conflicts. That's why there's a lack of peace to whatever extent in my own life. And that's true of you, and that's true of all of us. That's what the Bible says. It's the lust for pleasure. It's a battle of the gods. But this Prince of Peace comes into the picture and not only reconciles us to God, but he reconciles us to God in a way that humbles us like nothing else could. The way of salvation through faith in Christ humbles us so low in the dust as worms in the sight of God, as hell-deserving sinners, as unprofitable servants who can add nothing to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary, as a meme somebody put up in the last couple days I saw from Jonathan Edwards. But that's true. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And even the faith by which you believed in Christ and were reconciled to God through the blood of the cross and were justified and so on, that faith itself was a gift of God. You think you would have believed if the gospel had just been preached to you in your unregenerate heart? Absolutely not. There's no room for boasting in the gospel. There's no room for self-deification. There's no room for anything but a lowly and a contrite heart, which the Lord will not despise. And so the Lord comes into our lives as a Prince of Peace. He reconciles us to God in such a way that humbles us. It forcibly humbles us at every point. There's not one aspect of gospel doctrine that leaves you feeling good about yourself. It leaves you feeling good about God and about what He's done for you. But the gospel humbles us. And so that sets a tone. That brings us low. And that puts us in a position where we can actually have relationships with other people and recognize that we are not God. And recognize that we are but unprofitable servants. And recognize the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself of no reputation, who made himself nothing, who took the form of a servant and suffered the brutal and shameful death of the cross. We receive the mind of Christ, And you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, when the Church of Jesus Christ in its New Testament phase is really taking off at the day of Pentecost, you have all of these men of Israel and people coming to the Feast of Passover from every nation under heaven to worship God at the temple. And yet many of the people who assented to the crucifixion of Christ, and Peter preaches to them, and he preaches the gospel to them, and he preaches of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And then we're told, verse 38, he says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we're told that he exhorted them with many words, "Be saved from this wicked and perverse generation." And then verse 41, "Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 people. 3,000 people that had been living in selfishness, that had not known the way of peace. 3,000 individuals who were, you know, like Frank Sinatra, trying to do it their own way. And 3,000 people are joined to a church of about 120 people. So you talk about the lopsided nature of that situation. And they're all joined together, and you think, how dysfunctional is this going to be? How are they all going to stay united in the midst of this almost violent upsurge in church growth? 3,000 added to 120. But it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they came together. Verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." It wasn't communism, we don't have time for that. "But they were self-sacrificial and giving for the needs of others, laboring together, though they had almost nothing in common." Remember, these people were from so many different tribes and tongues that although they were all coming to worship, they were all Jews in one sense. They spoke so many different mother tongues that you had the miraculous speaking in tongues earlier in the chapter. So they have very little in common culturally in a certain way, and yet they come together as one, unified in the body of Christ. And verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." New people coming left and right from all kinds of diverse ethnic and linguistic backgrounds. People are being saved, and they're joining together daily. I mean, it's one thing to be friends at church and see each other once a week, maybe twice a week at a midweek gathering. But I mean, I don't know if you've ever found this to be the case, but you might know someone that you're super good friends with in that type of way, but then all of a sudden you start seeing them every single day, and you know, maybe young people, maybe you go to a summer camp and you go there with your best friend, but then all of a sudden by the end of the week, you know, you've just almost had enough living with this person day after day, or maybe a college roommate that you were close friends, but now you actually live with that person. And you know, we could get into other illustrations perhaps for marriage, for newlyweds. But the point is, it's not always easy to continue daily with one accord. But the power of the Prince of Peace through the Holy Spirit unites these diverse people to join together in unity, even though they're spending tons of time together every day, which is sure to bring all kinds of irritations and all kinds of threats to their unity. But they've been so humbled by the gospel, and they've been so united in their common zeal for the glory of Christ, that they're able to come together. They're able to sow the fruit of righteousness in peace and to make peace together. And that's something that is unique to the Spirit of God working in the church. Ephesians 4 talks about the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. There's something unique about the unity that exists as a result of Christ's saving work and of his building the church. You can see in the church of Jesus Christ, there's something unique right away because it was formed originally by largely a Jewish constituency, and then it exploded in terms of expansion to Gentile nations in the Middle East and in Asia Minor and so on. And today you see in the Western world, Christianity has had centuries of influence in the Western world. And if you tally up the number of professing Christians, say, on the continent of Africa, I mean, you start to look at this. Christianity is not one of these religions that has a sort of bread and butter ethnic group from which it derives its foundation. Christianity is diverse, and it has shown that throughout history and all over the globe. Most of the other world religions, we could go through them and it would be intuitive, it would be easy to figure out. For each one, the ethnic group that most easily identifies with it and has formed, historically speaking, the main foundation of that religion. Not so with Christianity. It has always been diverse, even from the day of Pentecost and throughout the book of Acts. The unifying power of the Prince of Peace has been at work. And this produces in the church, as I said, a unique sense of brotherhood or sisterhood. There's a brotherly, a fraternal peace within the body of Christ. Now, these things were pictured in the Old Testament. Even though God's people were largely confined to the nation of Israel, there was a picture of this horizontal unity that could be achieved through our common faith in Christ. You see it in the peace offerings. In the Old Testament, there were a number of different offerings, but the peace offering was unique because not only did they slaughter the animal, let's say a bull, not only did they slaughter the bull, but they also gave food and drink offerings, wine and grain, and they would take the meat of that bull, and they would take the wine from the drink offering, and they would take the grain from the grain offering, the food offering, and they would prepare a meal, and the priest would be able to eat part of this meal, and the worshipers who brought this, perhaps a family, would be able to eat of this meal, and there would be really almost a fellowship offering or a peace offering where not only did the priest put his hands on the bull before it was slaughtered to impute the sins of the worshipers to the animal ceremonially, to prefigure the peace with God that we receive through the sacrifice of Christ. Not only that, but there's this common meal of the peace offering that shows the peace that we can have with one another as brothers and sisters in God's covenant community. It's through the shedding of blood, it's through the breaking down of that barrier between us and God that the barrier between ourselves and other people is broken down. And this is also kind of pictured in the Old Testament with the temple. In the temple, you have that barrier, that curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, where God's presence was most clearly revealed. And so there's this barrier between man and God. But there was another barrier in the Old Testament temple, where they would have the court where the Jews would worship, but there was also a court of the Gentiles. And so in one sense, it's including the Gentiles, so that's a sign of peace, but yet there's this barrier in between. So a vertical barrier between God and man, and a horizontal barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles who would worship God. But Ephesians 2 tells us that all of this is pointing ahead to the cross of Christ. And Ephesians 2 tells us that not only has Christ reconciled us to God and taken away that curtain which was torn at his death from top to bottom, not only has he opened the way into full and free fellowship with the living God, but also he has removed that middle wall of partition, figuratively speaking, between the Jews and the Gentiles who are worshiping God. So now that the church can be fully united without any wall of partition in the middle to separate one worshiper from another based upon ethnicity. And Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." So, How is it that there's unity in the church, the Spirit-filled church? We know the church, we can fall into fleshly tendencies and fight and squabble. I understand that. But when the church is cooking on all four burners, then what you see is that the Holy Spirit is producing unity in the church. And I'm saying, what is the basis of that? The basis of that is that Christ has abolished in His flesh the enmity. The death of Christ not only abolished what separated man from God for believers, but also has abolished the wall of separation and literally abolished the enmity. The reason that you and I can have a relationship as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ is that whatever enmity dominated our hearts and lives when we didn't know the way of peace, that enmity, that hatred, we don't use the word enmity hardly at all anymore, but except when we're reading the Bible, but it means opposition. It means hatred, animosity. Christ's death has destroyed that, has abolished that enmity, not just between the Jews and the Gentiles with the ceremonial laws and the wall of partition, but in principle, Paul is saying the death of Christ has destroyed that enmity. So as, he says, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both. And it says, and that he might do that, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby, once again, listen to this, thereby putting to death the enmity. So there it is. What is the solution to the enmity, the fighting, the quarreling in our society? Well, number one, it means it's that we need to be humbled. But here it's saying what humbles us and destroys the dominance of that carnal, fleshly selfishness in us, what gets rid of that is the cross of Christ. It puts to death the enmity. And this is why so much of what we hear in the media about how we're supposedly going to bridge the racial divide and how we're supposedly going to bring unity is, to be quite honest, a bunch of nonsense. Jesus Christ has already put to death the enmity. Jesus Christ not only is our peace, Jesus Christ has already made peace. We don't need to make peace. We don't need to reconcile. We need to go to Christ. He has made peace, and He has made a provision to change our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put to death the enmity through sanctification, the enmity that we have toward Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, different economic classes, different ethnic groups, to put that to death. This is the answer, and we're told in principle, He's already done it. He's already done it. The problem is this world is not interested in what Jesus has already accomplished, what He already is and has done once for all at the cross, and what He does by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not interested in unity and peace through the Prince of Peace. They're looking to find peace, peace where there is no peace. Peace between different ethnicities? As long as those ethnicities all think that they themselves are gods, it's not going to work too well. As long as those people are totally depraved apart from Christ and the way of peace they have not known, sorry, putting on a special t-shirt and taking a knee, though it may seem in some symbolic way to have power, will do nothing apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's why we can all applaud the recent stand that was taken by a Bible-believing Christian who plays for the Orlando Magic by the name of Jonathan Isaac, who recently refused to participate in the sort of sacramental ritual of Black Lives Matter. He's an African-American man, but he refused, as a Bible-believing Christian, to wear the t-shirt and to take a knee. And after the game, one reporter asked him, it was an amazing question, very insightful question, because he didn't wear the t-shirt and because he didn't take a knee, she asked him, do you really believe that black lives matter? Here's a black man, and he's having to answer the question of whether he thinks black lives have any value. No, I guess because he didn't wear a t-shirt, he's become a white supremacist or something like that. What a question. What a sad commentary on the media today. But he was so gracious when he answered this question. He said, look, what's ultimately going to solve this problem is not wearing a t-shirt and taking a knee. It's amazing how the world views us as superstitious and naive when the world's answer to the biggest problem in human history, which is fighting and quarreling and racism and anger and malice, is putting a t-shirt on and taking a knee. He said, that's not going to solve it. He said, for me, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's going to bring peace. And so, yes, black lives matter, obviously. And I hope we can all say that, obviously. But the organization itself, which stands for the destruction of biblical sexuality and the biblical family, which is not helping any ethnic group, much less the black community. He said, I'm not going to stand with that particular group or wear that particular slogan on a t-shirt. What's ultimately going to solve it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he said was that it's not ultimately racism that's the only sin or the main sin. He said there are many different kinds of sins that we all face. He said we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And he said, yes, some people sin through racism. Other people sin in other ways. But ultimately, we need to have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's Christ who is our peace and who has made peace. And if we would simply come to Him, we would find that there would be supernatural effects of His redemptive power that would join us together in a far greater diversity than the sort of virtue signaling and the sort of games that are played in the media. True peace is the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians and laboring as a minister among the Ephesians for several years. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, we're told that after he labored there for quite a while, that the Apostle Paul said that he had to leave. He told him, after all these years, I've preached, I've visited you, I've ministered to you, but it's time for me to move on. And the Spirit has revealed to me that I'm not coming back. This is our parting of the ways. And the people in Ephesus wept over him, clung to him, and loved him from the depth of their being. And that was reciprocated. Paul loved them, and they embraced. Now, you take that for granted, but think about who we're dealing with here. The Apostle Paul was an ethnocentric Hebrew Pharisee and rabbi who despised the Gentiles, who despised the Ephesians before his conversion, who viewed Greek culture as just unclean and had to wash his hands at every meal to rid himself of the filth of that type of thinking, that type of culture. He was a rigid, ethnocentric Pharisee. And the Ephesians, before their conversion, they worshipped the fertility goddess Diana, great as Diana of the Ephesians. And all of the sexual perversity at that temple that was taking place, and all the wickedness and pagan superstition and abominations and all of that. And you look at these types of people, and eventually the Ephesians were converted. But you think of Paul himself in terms of even his relationship that he had to Christians. Paul, who murdered Christians, who tortured Christians to try to get them to blaspheme. Paul, who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And here you have Paul, this Hebrew Pharisee, this persecutor of Christians. He's now in a Christian church rejoicing and worshiping with Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and they're now embracing, crossing so many lines of division to form a beautiful picture of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A beautiful picture of how Jesus has put to death the enmity. He's put it to death. The question is, are you going to come to Him and enjoy that spiritual power to have unity? Or are you going to link arms with organizations that have not known the way of peace? That in one sense, Proverbs 6 tells us that organizations, and there are many of them, that seem to promote disunity. The Bible says that God views as an abomination those who sow seeds of discord among the brethren. Are you going to link arms with those who are sowing seeds of discord, who are sowing seeds of riotous behavior, or are you going to link arms with the Lord Jesus Christ and with all who put their trust in Him, no matter what continent they come from, no matter what their background is? My friends, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the saving work of Christ as the Prince of Peace. And my friends, it's not limited to that. Believe me, when God saves a sinner, He enables us to love our neighbor, not just our brothers and sisters in the church. He enables us to be peacemakers toward people outside of the household of faith, living at peace with all men insofar as it depends upon us. Philippians 2, being a light in the darkness by what? Not complaining or arguing. And so as Christians, the Spirit is humbling our pride and enabling us to humble ourselves before others and to prioritize their concerns above our own. There's also the fruit of peace in our marriages. Look at Adam and Eve. When they fall into sin, they're at each other's throats, blaming each other and hiding from each other. But when God reveals the promise of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head, when God reveals His saving love and He clothes them in those garments made from the skins of the animals that the Lord had slain as a picture of Christ to come, as He clothes them, in other words, in the righteousness of Christ, they're no longer needing to hide from each other. All of a sudden, you know, Adam, we're told in this whole picture of them, after they've received the promise, he names his wife Eve, identifying her not with the problem, but with the solution. She's going to be the mother of all the living, and especially of the one who gives eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He honors her rather than blaming her. And you can see their relationship unfold. They have children and so on. But the fact is, the grace of the gospel brings marital peace. How does it do that? Well, Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there is the word for an umpire. And oftentimes we need an umpire. We need someone in our marriages. We have disputes. We have arguments. We have the same types of quarrels that we're talking about. But we need to recognize that the peace of God ought to be the umpire, ought to govern our thoughts and our actions. And you know, at certain points, the peace of God is throwing that red, that yellow flag onto the field. Okay? You know? Said something we shouldn't have said. We need to deal with that. But we need to be recognizing that it's the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have in Christ that ought to govern all of our relationships. Let the peace of God govern. Now, I've mentioned quite a bit in terms of the problems of a lack of peace in this world. And let me just say in closing that the gospel does provide peace for the world. Isn't that what the angel said when he announced the birth of Christ? Peace on earth. Jesus Christ, as the Prince of Peace, to the extent that His gospel is believed, brings peace and righteousness. Our text itself says that as His government increases, in other words, as His kingdom, as His church increases and disciples and proclaims this gospel of peace and contrasts it with the efforts of the world. Too many times in the church we're trying to syncretize the message of the gospel with these false messages of a false peace in our culture. But rightly contrasting the two, as his kingdom and his message increases, peace increases in the world. And you see this spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. What is it that's going to bring peace to the extent that this world sees any kind of international, global, ethnic peace? Isaiah says it's not going to be through these trendy little groups that spring up. It's going to be through Jesus Christ. Now it shall come to pass, Isaiah 2, in the latter days, that's the New Testament, that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's the church, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. See, the world should be being taught by the church. Unfortunately, the church is being taught by the world in our day. But out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Listen, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Instead of gearing up for the next world war, nations are going to be able to funnel those resources toward producing things that are of value, agriculture, peaceful prosperity. This is a beautiful imagery of the peace that at times has existed in world history, but really, to the extent that the gospel is rejected, it's not going to be there. And no amount of slogans or t-shirts is going to put it there. The nations and ethnicities of the world are going to be at each other's throats. They're going to be gearing up for conflict year after year, generation after generation, until they come to the Prince of Peace. And then they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the hope that nations can have. To the extent that our leaders want to see peace in our land and in the world, they're not going to get it apart from Jesus Christ. As the Bible says repeatedly, there's no peace for the wicked. Insofar as we continue to oppose God's blueprint for humanity and for sexuality and for the family and for society, and most of all, God's blueprint for eternal redemption, as long as we marginalize and even reject these things, we cannot expect to have peace. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God, according to Isaiah. And it's a sad fact that the United Nations building in New York, just outside of there, there's a plaque or an inscription that has those a portion of those verses I just read from Isaiah chapter 2 about turning their swords into plowshares and so on. And they have that verse. But the problem is that to whatever extent they're trying to achieve that kind of exchange of military enterprise for agricultural enterprise, to the extent that they're pursuing it apart from Christ. My friends, the peace that Jesus offers is not peace with the world. He says, I didn't come to bring that kind of peace. I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. In other words, the only peace you're going to have through Christ is if you join him in his battle against this world, in his battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because to the extent that two people are on opposite ends of that warfare, they're not ultimately going to have peace, but they're going to be divided asunder by the sword of Christ. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Jonathan Isaac would say, no, we can't walk together, we can't march together, we can't kneel together, because we're not agreed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. The only hope is to come together. The only hope is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, uniting us together, having put to death the enmity that separated us from one another. Well, next time, we'll conclude our thoughts on the Prince of Peace by looking at the peace of mind that the gospel provides. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the creator of the ends of the earth. The earth and the riches that in it are stored, the earth, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord. You have made us all. You've made us all in your image and in your likeness. And though we have, in one sense, destroyed and defaced that image, we all have value in your sight. And we will all be held accountable when we come before the judgment seat of Christ. We pray that you would give us love in our hearts for those around us, that we would not seek to be our own gods and trample on others, but that we would extend peace and love and selfless sacrifice to others, that we would be known for being peacemakers as the children of God, and that you would unite us in the body of Christ as we wage warfare against this world, against the devil, and against our own sin. That you would show the world that true peace with God, true peace among men, true peace of mind can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his saving work. And we pray that whatever enmity remains in our breast, whatever enmity or anger or disunity remains in our flesh, that it would be crucified and nailed to the cross of Christ even now and put to death by his almighty power. We ask it in his name. Amen.